If you've ever watched a construction project, you know how much time is spent in the ground before much happens, at least that meets the eye. Dirt's dug, water's drained, footers are laid, concrete is poured, and if you look from the side, it looks like not much of anything is happening. Where are the windows? What's the roof going to look like? Where's the staircase go? Those are the more interesting, important questions, we think. But they're really not. Because as any experienced builder knows, what happens first, what happens at the bottom of the structure is most important so that it will last and be visible and survive. Not everything that meets the eye matters. Some things that you'll never see actually matter the most. And today in Psalm 1, we're going to see that the foundation of your life determines its fruitfulness and ultimate future. Hope you have a study guide with you. You can pick those up as you come in here. We send those out via email, gracepolaris.org/guide. You can follow along online. Psalm 1, prototypical wisdom song, where we'll be this morning. I'd invite you to stand, and we're going to read the scriptures together and honor God's word in this way. Psalm chapter 1. Six short verses, and perhaps the most familiar psalm other than Psalm 23 to all of us. The Bible says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." Thanks. You may have a seat. Many have called Psalm 1 not just the first of 150 songs in the Hebrew hymn book, but also the gateway into the entire book. And in Psalm 1, it contrasts two kinds of people, two kinds of humanity. There are those who acknowledge God's existence and his presence and his power, and who arrange their lives in submission to him and in trust toward him. And they find their joy in him. And all the others either deny him or ignore him or oppose him. They live their lives in autonomous ways where I am my own master, only to find out in eternity the abyss of that decision. The psalmist reminds us of what Joshua said early on in the Old Testament, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's a choice. The Lord or my way? Psalm 1 makes that choice clear, and it results in two lives of contrast. Which is yours? First, we see two ways of living in the first two verses there. The question before us is this: whose company will you keep? Everybody chooses companions, and verse 1 begins with the statement or the word blessed. It's a word that means happy or glad. It's an enduring state of contentedness. You might remember this word from the beginning of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. It's a prominent theme in Jewish thought, and it's a prominent desire in Jewish hearts. But here, the psalmist begins with the word blessed or blessed in comparing it to its opposite. In order to magnify its meaning, the contrast is brought in here, almost as if there needs to be a bold warning that says most people, without planning to do so, end up in the opposite place that they intended. Maybe that describes some of your trips or journeys in life. They follow the current. They drift. They fail to see where the unexamined, undirected life leads. And the lasting result for them is not just disappointment, but devastation, as we see here. Verse 1, the psalmist describes three interconnected, overlapping groups of people whose lives exist in opposition to God. And they may not even intend to do so consciously. But in each of their situations, the net effect is they reject God. Maybe by neglect, maybe by opposition, maybe by passive agreement. They might call themselves an atheist or dabbling in Buddhism or very moral people or even a Christian. And because they're not as bad as they could be or as wrong as they could be, they figure that they're okay. The psalmist says not so. Each in their own way does not follow the God of the Bible. In the end, they do life my way. The psalmist describes them with these phrases, those who walk in step with the wicked, who stand in the way or the path of sinners, who sit in the company or the seat of mockers. And the psalmist kind of stacks together in one photo after another with growing intensity. These verbs, one of our study Bibles says, of bodily motion are metaphors for the progressive internal attitudes and external behaviors of God's enemies. The progression moves from casual identification, walk in step, to complete association, sit. Which is to say that our associations and our friendships and our relationships in life matter. The company we keep affects us, especially if we're not careful. It can start out as just harmless advice from an unbeliever, but it can end up dangerously close to those who want to destroy our faith. Alan Ross, who's written wonderfully on the Psalms, kind of a modern-day Charles Spurgeon, says this: if people at first take their spiritual guidance from unbelievers instead of God, they will gradually begin living like the world and become more entangled in it. See, influences matter. You and I often think that we're a thermostat when all we are is a thermometer. We think we set the temperature, but all we do is reflect it. You might sit there and naturally respond, well, wait a minute. Does that mean I'm not supposed to have any friendships or relationships with non-believers? Come on, how are they supposed to know God if there aren't people like me in their lives? Aren't we supposed to be the people that introduce them to who God is? And those are good questions. And it's true that God has left his people on this earth, on mission for the sake of the gospel. We may no longer be of the world, but we are most certainly in it, and that's by God's design. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 speak to that. It says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have had to have left the world. Jesus says in John 17, speaking to his disciples, praying for them, I have given them, my disciples, your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Listen, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. See the difference? It's not that God's people are to be physically removed from unbelievers, to be relationally detached from them. No, we're on mission to them with the gospel. So the Bible doesn't condemn association with, relationship with unbelievers when wisely pursued. What it does do, including here in Psalm 1, is warn us about possible spiritual contamination in how we think and how we live as a result. We need to be alert to how the influences, the ideas, the people might seek to change our perception of God and how we live our lives. It's more about influence than it is about exposure. Or as one of our pastors, Zach Hess, said this week, the emphasis is not so much in proximity that we have to sinners, but in our affection and intrigue with their ways. Very true. You see, in life, when we are constantly saturated with things that go against God, it changes the kind of person we are and not in favor of what God desires. We need to be mindful about what we marinate our minds in. That's especially true for those who are in environments that are hostile to the gospel, that are skeptical about God, that are opposed to a biblical worldview. And increasingly, many of our public schools, certainly our public universities, would fit into that category. Thank God for believers who are there and whose lives reflect something else. But you know, other school settings aren't immune to that. In fact, those who are in private schools or in homeschool situations, we can easily be lulled to sleep thinking that the undermining influences to our life with God aren't there because of where we are. Not true. We live in a world of massive media exposure, and none of us are immune. And if you're a student, you need to remember that. Where you go to school or even the home you live in does not somehow insulate you from ideas that push against God. Parents, you need to remember that. We need to be vigilant. Specifically to young people who are here today, maybe you're an elementary kid, maybe you're a teenager, maybe you're headed off to college and others have already done so in recent days. Be very careful about the influences that you invite into your life. Be very careful about the media that you bring into your life, the movies, the music, the news, the videos, and more. See, it's 2020, and so there's almost no filter for all that you could bring into your minds. The question is, what are you choosing? What would your friends say about that? What would your home say about that? What would your device say about that? For all the inputs that you can include in your life, what are you choosing to include? Consider whether what you're letting in actually fuels what you claim you want in life. Don't expect sweet living with sour ingredients. Christian friends are important in that. That's true at any age, particularly when we're young. When our time is predominantly spent with those who are, as the psalmist said, wicked or sinners or mockers, it should not surprise us that that will threaten, can even undermine, our faith and trust in God. The alternative, the contrast, is the person, verse 2, look there, whose practiced allegiance is to the Word of God. Those who know, who love the God of the Bible, are rooted and saturated in this book. Blessed is the one, verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. Success in life depends upon saturation in God's word. The antidote, the vaccine almost, of anti-God thinking, the source of blessing, is constant deep immersion in the Bible. The psalmist describes here that person with two different characteristics. One is how they prioritize the Bible, and the other is how they treasure the Bible. In other words, God's word affects both your mind and your heart. We might expect the first one naturally. To know God's word is to be informed of what God is like, who he is, what he wants, how we should respond to him. The Bible, as many have said, provides it the owner's manual for life, and life is complicated. No wonder the psalmist said that he meditates on it day and night. God has revealed himself to us, and the Bible is his primary means for us to discover who he is and what he's like. And that means in-depth reflection and study of the scriptures. That's true for children, that's true for teenagers, that's true for young adults, and that's true for all adults. We must be immersed in the scriptures. If you want to live well, then the Bible must be your constant companion. The question is it? How often do you read the Bible? As needed? Whenever it crosses your mind? Or is there a consistent, regular pattern in your life? Sometimes I wonder what's actually true for our church family. Do most people build Bible reading into the daily, regular pattern of their life? Or are more people than we might think coming here once a week or a couple times a month to get a little spiritual injection, and that's all they get from the Bible? I certainly hope for the first, but sometimes I fear the second. We live in a world where we're inundated with all kinds of human information, all kinds of spin and distortion. And in that kind of world, more than ever, we desperately need to hear from God. Uninterrupted time, focused time, reading the scriptures.
Why is that?
Well, it's because the Bible presents what's actually true. The Bible helps us grasp reality. The Bible speaks into and exposes the distorted spin and the fake news that our world wants to impose upon us. Kevin DeYoung writes in his great book about letting the word speak to us, taking God at his word. The scriptures are our spectacles, the lenses through which we see God, the word, and ourselves rightly. We cannot truly know God, his will, or the way of salvation apart from the Bible. Many people say today, well, look within yourself and you'll find what's true. How do we say that nicely? Baloney. We have to look at the scriptures to find out what's true. The Bible highlights God's nature, his holiness, his grace, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his offer of salvation at the cross, his promised Holy Spirit, his mission to the nations. In order to understand what God is doing, we have to know the scriptures. In order to understand our lives well, we need to know the scriptures. The scriptures transform our thinking and our living. We'll see that, Romans chapter 12. And yet the psalmist goes further here, maybe strangely to our ears, speaking of our delight, his delight in the law of the Lord. Most of us don't associate the word delight and law in the same sentence, do we? Duty? Yes. Delight? Yes, the psalmist says. God's law is actually liberating. It's actually life-giving to us. Too often, many of us who are followers of God, followers of Jesus Christ, are accused of giving in to a deity who wants to wreck our lives, who wants to restrict your freedom, deny your pleasure, suppress your expression, basically anything he can to pull you back and to hold you down. But that's a total lie. Too often, we believe it. Actually, the Bible tells us that God is the great liberator, that his warnings, that his guidelines, that his expectations are actually for our good, that he's designed us and he made us, and so he knows what's best for us. And of all people, the psalmist certainly thinks so. But listen to what the psalmist in Psalm 19 says about God's word. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors, he writes, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins that they may not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Bible is not merely a book on how to live, not just an owner's manual. That's how many of the Pharisees viewed it. It's also a source of affection. We delight in it. We meditate on it. We find joy in it. We crave God's word. Life-giving, life-fueling. Do you view the Bible like that? Have you experienced its personal power? Do you know that the Bible not only sees through us and pierces us to the heart, it says, but also provides us with an anchor and leads us to Jesus? The Bible is uniquely used by the Spirit of God to help us live in the power of God. Does that ring true in your life, or does that sound like a foreign language to you? Let me be more personal. Do you approach the Bible in the same way that you approach all the other sources of information in life? Is it just another helpful perspective among them all? If we view it like other sources, that's all it is. That's why so many people have built in patterns in their lives that reinforce the special, unique nature of the Bible. They have special places where they read it, perhaps a room or a chair. They have special times that they study it, perhaps early in the morning or late at night or at dinner. They have special places that they receive it, not just on the phone like every other piece of information we have, but sometimes holding a hard copy, looking at markings, seeing the context. Because the Bible's God's word, not man's. So we treat it, we approach it differently than all other sources. We tune our minds in to listen to God, to meditate on it, to delight in it. The secrets from God of a life well lived. Makes a life-altering, eternity-changing difference in our lives. And the psalmist illustrates that in verses 3 and 4 in vivid fashion. He answers the question, what will your life produce if you live deeply connected to God's word? Two pictures of life. There's an undeniable contrast here. The psalmist begins with a picture of the God-dependent person who's nourished by the word of God. It's the image of a tree. A tree that's located by this never-ending, never-empty source of water. Not a tree that depends upon periodic rains in the desert. Not a tree that rises and falls based upon the season of the year, but a tree that's constantly nourished because it's rooted where it needs to be. Several weeks ago, I was at the father-child retreat up near Loudonville. More than 100 fathers and children there. A tradition on that weekend is that most of them, fathers and children, enjoy a massive canoe trip down the Mohican River. And what's memorable for many of the participants are the water fights along the way and the soaked clothing at the end of the trip. When there are distractions and people to splash, sometimes those temptations are too difficult to avoid. And Father Yoder and his children gave in as well. But there was something else that was memorable to me along the riverbank, and that was the sheer lushness of it as seen in the trees. All along were these huge trees, none of which looked parched, none of which were struggling, all of which were massive, full of branches, abundant with leaves. They were planted by streams of water, and they never lacked. Even better was a year and a half ago when my wife and I were in Israel and saw the Jordan River. There were arid landscapes to the east and to the west there. But as you looked across that Jordan River Valley, you saw this stretch of green going to the north and to the south. Why? Because there was a source of water that nourished everything along its path. All kinds of fruit is grown there, and for good reason, it rarely lacks water. It has everything it needs to thrive. So if the tree here in Psalm 1 represents the individual, the water represents the word of God. The water makes a tree grow, and the word of God causes a person to grow spiritually. And those kind of people will prosper, the Bible says. Not as the world defines prosperity, you know, material possessions, carefree living, abundant relationships, security in life. The Bible speaks of a personal prosperity that's greater, a spiritual prosperity, the glory of a well-lived life, and of a certain future with God. Jesus experienced that. Many would have seen him and said, he's not much of a prosperous person. He doesn't have much. He didn't end with much. He ended on a cross. Jesus, what a shame, huh? No, Jesus was the most prosperous person who ever lived because he was nourished. And so can we be. Those who immerse themselves in the word of God produce fruit. And God blesses them with the results of their roots that are in him. Jesus speaks of that in John chapter 15. That those who abide in him and he in them will bear much fruit to the Father's glory. What's that fruit look like for you and for me? It might be conversion fruit, that people, because of our witness to Jesus Christ, come alive, that God makes them alive in Christ, and their eternity is changed. It may be the spiritual fruit in the character of our lives, that we demonstrate what it talks about in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. It may mean the power and persistence to resist the temptations and influences of this world. Those who have no appreciation for the God of the Bible. And that's a challenge in our day. How do you and I exist, live in the midst of a broken, sinful world, surrounded by all kinds of ideas that push against God? What does it mean to be in the world but not of it? How do we live for God in the midst of an anti-God world? The Bible has some illustrations. You might remember the story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. Four very impressive Israelite young men. They were taken from Jerusalem in the Babylonian captivity, and they were brought into the king's court there. They were the cream of the Jewish crop. And they were enrolled in the boarding school of the Babylonians so that they could be educated in the ways of that pagan empire. And to help with their conversion, they were even given new names and a new diet. All in an attempt to help them to forget where they came from and what was real and valued and true in life. Chapter 1, verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He even proposed a test. Let us eat this, and the rest of them can eat that, and after a time, you'll see that we're different. And the test showed that to be true. Not only were they looking better, Daniel and his friends, but in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Why? Because to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. They realized God's way is better. That was true then, and that's true now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in your learning? Do you believe that in your leisure? Do you believe that in your relationships and in your sexuality, in your finances, in your speech, in life? Do you believe that God's way is better? If you're a teenager or a college student right now, you will be inundated sooner or later with all kinds of alternative ideas about what the good life is. Do you believe that God knows better or that they do? And when those tests come, will you show it? Pastor Jonathan said this week, we get ourselves in trouble when we have not yet determined how we will live and respond and act in future situations. Because in the moment, most of us are poor decision makers. Isn't that true? If we don't determine in advance what our priorities are, our values, our loyalties, we become outrageously vulnerable to the next bright, shiny object. If you've ever played baseball or softball, and now it's kind of being played again, you know that if you're in the field, you have to know what's going on before the ball is hit. That if the ball comes to you, you already know what you'll do, where you'll throw it, how many outs there are, what the situation is, because if you don't think about that in advance, you'll have no idea how to respond when it comes to you. Doesn't life work a lot like that? If we don't consider in advance, in these situations, in these environments, with these ideas, how will I respond? We'll respond like everybody else does. But if we know the scriptures and we know what God wants, we'll know in advance what's true and right and good. And then we'll be able to choose. God's word is not only true, but it's valuable in how we live. Those who have no need for God's help show that. They show the foolishness of their decisions in the moment. Not so the wicked, it says here. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Another Old Testament passage, Jeremiah 17, rings oh so familiar to what we read in Psalm 1. Jeremiah 17, 5, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person would be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. Sound familiar? It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? In other words, for our heart to be right and to see right, we need God's word in our lives. God's word is like truth serum for our living. It sees through us and exposes what's true and what's foolish. The result begins to show itself. The final two verses there describe the two outcomes, the two destinies of humanity. They answer the question, what results from your life? The first result is tragic and it's deserved. Those who spurn God in this life will meet a bitter end. They will not stand in the judgment. They will neither be passing judgment nor passing their own judgment. They will not be present when the righteous are gathered. They will not belong. They have chosen the path of ultimate destruction and demise and damnation. They've determined my way, and God determines to give them their way. And it ends in separation and condemnation from God. This is the wide road that Jesus talks about, remember? But there's another outcome for those who choose the path of the righteous. The Bible says here, the Lord watches over them. His face shines upon them, it says elsewhere. He gives them peace in this world and in their hearts. He cares for them. The contrast is expressed so well again by Ross. The ungodly do not live by faith in obedience to the word of God, promoting and producing righteousness, and they do not receive blessing as the people of God do. Therefore, they will be removed. But the righteous are people who have entered into covenant with God by faith and seek to live according to his word. They may do unrighteous things at times, true, but they know to find forgiveness because they want to do what is right. So it begs the question, what does it mean to be in the path of righteousness before God, to experience the prosperity of the righteous? We have a fuller answer this side of the cross than the psalmist did, looking forward to what God would do. The ultimate answer to that righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh in the flesh. And to be known by Jesus is to withstand this judgment, to be counted as righteous. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. The Bible makes very clear that Jesus is the embodiment of the Creator God, that Jesus came into this sinful world to display the righteousness of God and to expose the unrighteousness of this world. And Jesus did so convincingly. And yet Jesus came to provide an answer. He came to provide a solution. He came to provide redemption by dying on the cross for our sin, taking that upon himself. He demonstrated the righteousness of God's character and God's ways, and therefore extends God's offer to us. Jesus offers rescue to all, to each who would receive his righteousness and not their own. To count them righteous in his congregation, in his assembly. But it demands a response from each and every person. Then and now and future. Many people ignore God. They declare their own freedom. We see that in Psalm 1. So, some seek to pacify God and present their own righteousness to him. Righteousness. And still others throw themselves at the mercy of God, convinced of their own unrighteousness and their need for his all the same. And they are offered and given the righteousness of Jesus. You are offered that. Have you received God's righteousness in your life? If you have, it comes with many, many benefits. One of them is the revelation of God and his word. Jesus says, sanctify them, referring to his disciples, by the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is the guidebook, the standard, the letter the story of God. The Bible is God's warning. The Bible is God's assurance. The Bible is essential for anyone who claims to know God but ignores or minimizes the Bible. The Bible says they're a fool, and God does not suffer fools lightly. God wants us to feast on His Word, to delight in it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge, submit to Him, and He will direct your paths." Today, we're in the middle of a pandemic, societal upheaval, personal difficulties, future opportunities, an uncertain school year, the list goes on. Will you and I take time and read? Will we seize the Bible for our lives? If you're one of those sitting here watching online who has that built into your life, keep it up. It is essential, and may it be a delight. And if not, there's no better, more urgent time to start than now. As you leave today, we have Bible reading guides. Never say, "I didn't have any plan." We'll put a plan in your hand as you leave if you want one. Cling to that, for these are the words of God. We need to hear. We need to respond to God's word. Standing the musicians come up, I want to remind you and read again a story from Jesus that fits with this. At the end of His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Lives of contrast. The foundation of your life determines its fruitfulness and its ultimate future.